Well, good morning to everyone. I want to say right at the very beginning, you've noticed the organ is gone. So if you've looked into the, you wonder where all the light's coming from, that's where it is. So it's on my mind because I'm looking into this bright window now. And so we pray it'll be put to good use in Missouri. A young bride-to-be was very nervous on the day before her wedding. So she went to speak with her minister. Veronica, you didn't do that. You were all relaxed. She said, "I'm afraid I might not make it through the ceremony properly," she confessed. Well, the minister had been through this before with many young brides, and so he calmed her down. He said, "You know, everything's going to be fine. When you enter the church tomorrow and the processional begins, just know you're going to be walking down the aisle. You've walked down many times before. So just concentrate on that aisle. That's your job right then. Now, when you get halfway down the aisle, you'll see the altar. This is the altar where your family has worshipped, where you've come to receive communion. And when you get to that point, just look to the altar. Continue to walk. Then when you're almost to the altar, you'll see your groom, the one you love. And just concentrate on him." So he was giving her kind of touch points to get her through this procession. Well, she was very relieved at that point, and she left to prepare for the big service. The next day, she walked down the aisle with her chin up and her eyes bright. She was a beautiful, confident bride. But those along the center aisle were a bit surprised to hear her muttering over and over again, "Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him." Maybe so, but it'll take a long time. Well, Jesus and his friends attend a wedding. And there's some altering going on, but it's not the bride or the groom. In fact, we want to say it's a transformation of the first order, isn't it? And through what happens at Cana, we catch a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. We see the one a little better that we first meet in John chapter 1, the light that's come into the world. We are in the season following Epiphany. I mentioned that right at the start of our service. And we're witnessing each week that the salvation God has planned through the incarnation is not to be contained in a single location or in just one tradition of man, but it's a promise for the whole earth. In Isaiah's words, it shines like a blazing torch. The wise men saw the star and they followed. We heard the voice of God say in Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son." We will see it in his miracles of healing, in the calling of the disciples, and in his blazing transfiguration before we get to Lent. But today we view his glory as he celebrates with friends at a wedding, providing an unexpected abundance of rich wine, revealing to those who will see it that he is ultimately the bridegroom in God's heavenly wedding feast. This isn't a passage I think I heard preached on a lot growing up. It made us really nervous to talk about Jesus sending wine to people, especially if it was the kind of wine that could get them drunk. But it's there. It's one of the very important images of God's goodness and God's provision. Last summer, the British filmmaker Peter Greenaway conducted a special interactive performance in Venice, of Veronese's masterpiece of The Wedding at Cana. The painting first appeared there, and it was painted to be hung there before Napoleon took it down on a visit and carted it off to the Louvre. But Peter Greenaway went back into this space, and he set up projections of this 24 by 33 painting an interactive projection. So it's all around, and there is light, and there is sound, and there are conversations. It's a way to step into it so that it comes to be alive. It was humming with renewed vitality the first time in 500 years. Well, you know, I think something like that, very similar to that, happens when we enter a story in the Scriptures. It's a living word, after all. The Holy Spirit impresses the word to our hearts. Last week, Graham, if I remember right, quoted J.B. Phillips at one point, the Bible translator, and Phillips said that to translate the Bible was like rewiring your house with the electricity left on. In other words, it's a very lively affair. And we have to do it carefully, but it really makes us know we're alive, doesn't it? And so today I want to invite us into John's gospel. I want to invite us to the wedding. Let's go. Let's step in. We're in John chapter 2. Jesus has been calling the disciples. And we're in Cana now, which is actually Nathanael's hometown. And he had called Nathanael near the end of chapter 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And we're going to take this, at least at first, as a chronological reference, the third day from this, what happened before it. Whenever you see the third day, you know there's something else going on there as well. It's a powerful reference to God's timing, God's work in the work of creation, in the work of the resurrection. So that tells us right away something's happening. It's the third day, yes, maybe it's 3 days, but there's something else here too. Very powerful. Weddings were important events in the village life of Palestine. You know, it's likely that it was the main celebration of the whole year. It was maybe the only time when everyone came together like this. And it had strong religious overtones in the life of the community. We have a little glimpse of this in Matthew chapter 25, of some of the events that circle around a wedding. Jews waiting for a Messiah thought a lot about banqueting in God's presence. And the picture they knew best was the wedding feast. A wedding wasn't one day, not a few hours. It went on and on many days. And the nature of the celebrations reflected on the couple. So a good wedding wasn't something you just said, oh, I want a good wedding. It was necessary. It said something about your friends. It said something about you. It was something that brought honor to you. And if the wedding didn't go off well, there was trouble. There could even be public shame. If something went wrong, maybe it meant that the friends had not fulfilled their obligations of generosity. In other words, where did the wine come from? Well, maybe the friends bring the wine. The friends brought very special gifts. Sometimes a lawsuit might even be filed against the host for letting down the community in this way. So that's the background of understanding. When Mary comes to her son, and notice we don't see her name, she's called the mother of Jesus, but we know she is. So she comes to Jesus and says, in verse 3, they have no wine. Now, this interchange between Jesus and his mother has kept biblical interpreters and preachers and commentators very busy for a long, long time. What really is Mary asking of her son? Is Jesus being harsh in his response? It sounds like it. Is she guilting him into doing something before he's ready? Well, first, is Mary expecting Jesus to do a miracle? You know, we're told in verse 11 that this was the first of Jesus' signs. That's what the miraculous works are called in this gospel, signs. So there's no history here necessarily to indicate that Jesus might do something miraculous. So I don't know that we should read Mary's comment as sort of a nudge All right, now's the time. Out yourself. Let's see it. You know, I don't think that's what we're hearing from her. That may not have been the expectation. But there's a very, you know, poignant relationship between the two of them. We don't see Joseph in the Gospels after Jesus is a young boy in the temple. So it's possible that Mary is widowed and has been widowed, and she's come to rely on her son, the carpenter, the builder, the industrious one, the person that she leans on who gets things done in their household and in the community. Mary assumes, I think we can say that she assumes her son will do something. She doesn't mention it just to say, oh, the weather's nice today. They have no wine. One interpreter, I think is sort of funny, sees a middle-aged Jewish mother kvetching about this to her unmarried adult son. We won't push that too far. But Jesus' response at least shows that in her statement, he hears a request. He knows her well, and he hears a request. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. To our ears, it sounds a little hostile, but it's not. His words are not rude or harsh. They're formal, and they're perhaps unusual in a conversation of a son addressing his mother. And it does place some distance between them, doesn't it? The term woman is hard to translate. Some have said, dear woman, woman dear, as the Scots might put it. But someone has suggested that the closest we can get to this in English, in a word, is the word ma'am. The word ma'am, just like you might hear it in the South. It's formal, but it's not unkind. His response, literally, what between me and you, is clarified by his statement, my hour is not yet come. What's he mean, the hour? See, the hour of Jesus' focus in terms of his activity is not just a reference to chronological time. It's like, it's early yet. No, it's to the stage of Jesus' work in redemption. The hour is the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. And Mary's request, her concerns, the concerns of the community, this wedding that's going on, all of that must be placed in the larger context of Jesus' mission. His actions are to be determined by God's timing, the hour divinely set, and not by anyone else, even his mother. Jesus' ministry is tied to his glorification at that hour of his revelation, and any action on his part looks forward to that. So he's setting the record straight so that we don't miss it. As we launch into this gospel where Jesus is revealed more and more and more. Well, Mary continues to believe in Jesus' ability to act, though, doesn't she? She trusts his initiative. She's not dissuaded as she advises the servants to do anything that Jesus instructs. So her faith isn't. She has the faith. Okay, do what he tells you. In other words, she's not put off. She knows him too well. She still expresses an expectancy. And you know, I really like that. Her phrase to the servants, to do whatever Jesus instructs, really sets up the miracle, sets up the expectation. And Jesus can and will act. So then he's given some very specific information about the method of this miracle. And John's been pretty symbolic and general up to this point, and now all of a sudden we have six jars, not clay jars, they're stone jars. We're told some very specific things. And these jars were probably there in order to hold water for purification, like the washing of hands at meals. But that's a lot of capacity. Even for a big crowd, it's an unusual amount of water. It emphasizes the extravagance of the miracle that's about to take place. Jesus didn't say, how many glasses of wine do we need? No. These jars, these stone jars, symbolic of the Jewish tradition, are filled to the brim with water. That's an interesting bit of information, isn't it? And what is taken from them is something new and wonderful. It's not water, but a wine that is the best that the wedding feast has to offer. The servants know where it came from, but the host does not. His words to the bridegroom, "You have saved the best until now," echo with a deeper level of meaning, because the wine came from the grace and generosity of Jesus, the true bridegroom. In this sign, Jesus manifests his glory and identity, and his disciples believed. You've saved the best until now. What is coming now is greater than what has come before. That's really what's happening here. The old is being replaced by the new, because the new has come. See, not everyone who drank the wine knew where it had come from, right? I mean, even the host didn't know where it had come from. Not everyone who drank the wine knew that it was miraculous. But they all experienced the magnificent beneficence of God. And it brought joy to their hearts. They drank from the river of delights, as we read in the Psalms, and as Psalm 104 tells us. What's really going on behind this? What are the deeper levels here? Well, you might know that sometimes this passage is preached on at weddings. And it's not inappropriate, but the primary purpose of this is not to show that Jesus blesses marriage, although certainly he does. But that's not why we have this. That's not why we have this account in the place where we have it. John is saying to us that the Messiah is here. He has come. The sign is not for show, but it's to call forth belief. John's gospel is written, after all, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we're called to belief by seeing this tremendous miracle that Jesus does. See, it's not about this particular wedding itself or this particular couple itself. It's about the coming of the Lord's kingdom. The early church read this gospel passage on Epiphany. Instead of the wise men, they read this. The transformation of water into wine reveals the glory of Jesus and looks forward to his ultimate glorification in his death, resurrection, and ascension. This miracle called forth belief in the disciples. See, it makes us want to know when we see this, who is this man? Who is he really? So we taste the wine and we believe. So it's about believing. But it's also about abundance and the abundance of provision. Messiah is here, and the feast that he offers has begun, and it's a feast that groans under the weight of its own extravagance. Huge jars that held water, signifying God's purity under the law and tradition, were transformed to vessels of joy and richness, yielding wine that was of the best vintage, not cheap stuff. The prophets Joel and Amos both speak of the abundance of good wine as a sign of the arrival of God's kingdom. It's a way of inaugurating the coming of God's promise. Now, I don't know if this is the place to say this, but at our small group, from time to time, we enjoy a bottle of wine or two with dinner. And we're coming to understand, I think, the difference between cheap wine and good wine. You know, sometimes you don't always know those things. We help each other to see that, just as we help each other to walk together in the Christian life. We come to know God's provision together, to hear the testimony of God's faithfulness. It's a beautiful picture, and the fact that this miracle is set in a wedding is that it's not a private thing. It's not something where Jesus takes somebody aside and says, let me show you who I am. No, it's in the focus of this celebration. In Epiphany, we are revisiting again the theme of hospitality. That we are calling people to come. We are calling people to the kingdom of God. That we're showing them, this is the good wine. Like the steward who says, you saved the best till now. This is really good stuff. Last night at the hymn sing, and it was a wonderful time. Every hymn that we sang, I had somebody in mind that I saw. Because I grew up singing a lot of those hymns. It was a wonderful, actually emotional time for me as I was just seeing people that had been in the life of our church when I was a boy. There were even a few songs, the hymns that we sang that I thought, oh, I know, that's Dan's favorite hymn. That's Lucy's favorite hymn. And I remember these as people who would stand and walk and go with us in life and say, this is the best wine. This is God's provision. See, God abundantly gives to the church the gifts that He desires for us to have. So wine's a picture of many things, of abundant provision of God, of His goodness. One time I officiated at a wedding for some family friends. It's actually the adult children of some friends. And both the bride and the groom worked at a very well-known nightclub in our city. And most of the attendants, that is, on the bride's side and the groom's side, also worked at this nightclub. And most were unchurched. So this is, you know, they were in this wedding. It was the only time they were probably going to come through church doors. See, they knew something about weddings that they had hosted at their nightclub. They also knew, though, the dark side of this, the emptiness of lives that had come across their path as people had sought out escape and glamour, but also trying to find meaning and significance. And I told them that if anyone could understand this story, they could understand this story. And I asked them to imagine Jesus coming into their nightclub and turning water into wine. And they really got interested. But I said, He doesn't come to do it as a cheap trick, but as a way to show that God loves you and cares for you and can meet your deepest need in a way that you will never thirst again. I don't think I've ever had a more attentive congregation at a wedding. And when I hear this read, or when I read this in John 2, I think of this group of people that I think Jesus would have been right in the middle of them, saying, let me show you really what you're after. Let me show you the fullness of my provision. What do we do with 150 gallons of wine? Someone will say, we drink it. But what we do in just a few chapters in John 6, when Jesus feeds the multitude and we have more bread gathered up than we have at the beginning. What do we do with this abundance of God? See, as the Lord breaks into our meager lives, as we catch a fresh glimpse of God's presence here in Epiphany, we discover again that He's not stingy. The Lord doesn't kind of ration out His care for us. but overly generous. We can't contain the goodness that he gives to us, but it overflows then to those around. See, the miracle at Cana's wedding, the superabundance of wine, tells us in powerful symbol that God's gifts of grace and salvation and transformation are unlimited. And his provision isn't measured, it's just given. It's just poured out. And at the center of this is not the water or the wine or the jars or the wedding. At the center is Jesus. He is revealed. He is shown. We see his glory. And we know that through him, all things can be made new and abundant. Even us. Even us. Let us pray. Lord, we need your abundant provision for our lives. And we thank you that you offer that to us. Lord, I pray that we would have the will to drink, to take up the cup and to drink and to know that you are blessing your people. Lord, I pray that you would exchange our pain for your joy. You would transform us. That we'd be signs of your kingdom. Lord, be with those who struggle today and who have deep pain today and deprivation today. Lord, fill them up. Make them new. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.